Lord, we thank you for your promises concerning the future and for the fact that you as all-powerful sovereign have not only great but glorious plans for the new heaven and the new earth. And we pray that we may be energized and filled with gratitude because of what you have in store. And we pray that you would instruct us concerning those things today. Cause all of your people here at Lansdale to grow in knowing you, that all the classes that are taking place in our worship service may honor your name and may result in praise going out into the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to look at the consummation, or the new heaven and the new earth. And in the book of Revelation, that's the last thing after the seven cycles. There's seven cycles leading up to the second coming, and then a vision of the new world at the end. Why is this significant? People have sometimes mocked Christians of believing in pie in the sky by and by, as if this were just irrelevant to this world, but it's not. I mean, it's something that helps us to define where we are right now. People in this world have various kinds of goals. If you think, what drives people in this life? What is their main goal in life, if you ask them? And it would be curious. I mean, some people might not be forthright about what really moves them. But it's a very interesting thing to find out, if you can find out from people, what is the thing that drives your life? What's your major goal in life? Is it your children and their security? And I believe, and the Bible believes, children are a good thing. But is that the thing, you see, that drives? Or is it personal pleasure? Or is it the communists in their heyday? It was this future utopia of a communist society where there would be great abundance. And communist society, incidentally, in their terminology, was on the other side of state socialist society, where the state would wither away because there would be so much abundance and human nature would be transformed. It was a glorious kind of vision in its own way that motivated them in the middle where they thought they were. Or is it democratic peace? Or is it, as the Buddhists would say, is it nirvana? Nirvana is the Buddhist term for a final state of rest and satisfaction. And the point is that if you're really driven by that, as opposed to just saying that you're driven by that, it's going to affect how you act right now, right? If it's your children's security, then you're going to try to raise them right, presumably, but also you're going to save money, you're going to provide for their future, okay? If it's personal pleasure, on the other hand, then you're going to spend the money on yourself here and now. If it's the communist society, then you promote communist revolution and the transformation that you think is going to lead in that direction. If it's democratic peace, then you're probably a political activist of some kind, although people disagree about what kind of democratic peace that they want and how to get there. If it's nirvana, then according to the Buddhists, it's passive meditation. It's being detached from this world rather than being involved in the world is the main thing. So you can see that people's present action is in many ways determined by where they're going. Now, the importance of the consummation in Revelation is not only that God has promised, it's not simply a human hope like the communists had, but it's God's promise. So we can be confident about it. But it's not only that, it's that it also shows you what kind of person you should be now in the hope of what's coming. For instance, we are, and we can take various verses that show this, we are to obedient disciples of Christ now Because we're headed toward a final order that is where God's rule is central. Right? If that's where you're headed, then you want to adjust to that and to hasten it on right now. For instance, Revelation 3:3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Keep it means keep the commandments, keep the directives that Christ has given, you see. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you'll be found lacking, you see, in judgment. But the point is that where you're going and the vision of the end is going to affect this obedience now. We're headed to a new life, a new heaven and a new earth that's filled with life, with abundant life. But Christ promises you can have the beginning of that eternal life now. So your life now is affected by what you see promised in the future. The future world is a world of perfect purity. What's the implication now? Well, I've already got it on the screen. But you could probably answer if I didn't have it on the screen. If it's perfect purity in the future, well, then there's reason to move and to purify ourselves and to ask Christ to make us pure now. And all of this takes place with Christ as central. And I've given a number of verses, and we need not look them all up, but let's take a look at one of them, 1 Corinthians 15:45, that expresses the centrality of Christ. In Revelation, it's God and Christ on the throne in the final vision in Revelation 22. But 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Well, if I just take that verse, it isn't as plain as if we read on. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. In other words, the order that Adam had when he was created, that's what's called the natural. And then the spiritual, that is the order of Christ's resurrection, as we'll see. The first man, that is Adam, was from the earth, from a man of dust. The second man, that is Christ, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That is, you follow the pattern of Christ. So that's a way of talking about the centrality of Christ. And it's really in Christ that all of those things on the right-hand side come in the future. And therefore, fellowship with Christ now gives you the beginning of those things now. Okay, so that's why this passage in Revelation is important. It has a real effect on the way we think about ourselves and the way we live in this life. The second topic that I'd like to look at with you is the topic of judgment. And for this purpose, we're going to focus on Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. You could read that for us.
It's entitled, The Dead Are Judged. When I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay, that's a very solemn picture of judgment. And in past generations, it's often been a very scary picture that people have been frightened by. And there is reason to react that way. The passage, I believe, is meant to create a genuine fear of God and of his justice and of the awesome character of his judgment. So there is a negative aspect of saying, challenging people to have godly fear and to repent of the folly of following your own way, to come back to be reconciled to God in Christ. But what strikes me about this passage, I think, is not as often recognized, is it's written primarily to Christians. Now, it's valid for everybody. But Revelation is written primarily to his servants, that is, the servants of Christ. What is it supposed to do for us? And I think it has a positive message, as well as saying, look, if you're tempted to go in a negative direction, that should be your reaction. But there's positive action, positive effects. One is strength under persecution. Revelation was originally written in a situation where Christians were subject to persecution. We've talked about the fact in the 21st century, there are many countries where Christians are subject to persecution. In some of those where they are a tiny minority. When you are a tiny minority and the government is threatening you, it can be easy to give up. And this is a message, in effect, of saying, don't give up, because there is a final judgment. You've got to reckon with that and not just with the fact that you're living in a hard situation right now. And it's saying evil will lose. There is a final victory for good, which is very important. People long for this, if you think about it, right? Even people who are not Christians want the victory of what they consider good. Now, you know, they may have distorted ideas. And forgive me for mentioning it, but years ago, I can still remember it vividly. I was in a theater when the first of the episodes of Star Wars came out. It was actually episode 4, I guess, you know, but it was the first one that came out. And I was in a theater, was on a college campus. And when the Death Star blew up, that was the defeat of evil, if you don't remember that. When the Death Star blew up, there was a cheer that went up from the audience. I was startled, you know, because normally, you know, theater audiences are very quiet and so on, but this audience was really gripped by that. And I thought, people want that. And it was not a Christian audience particularly. People want that, and they want that deeply. So there is a point to this depiction of justice and of judgment that I think is a very heartening aspect of it, that God will rectify evil. And of course, this picture leads to the other side of the consummation, to the new heaven and the new earth. And I want to talk about that for a bit. I believe that the judgment of God depicted here in Revelation 20 has three aspects to it. One is that it's a statement about what has already passed at that point. Now, it's future for us, right? But it's looking back to the whole course of history, and it's saying God will rectify the inequities that we find in this life. It's a statement about the present, that is, the time of judgment, namely that things come out into public display. And also, it's a guarantee for the future from then on that there will be purity. Let's look at a little more at each of those. First, the backward part, looking at it, that there is a rectification of inequities. And people struggle. It's not only Christians. It's non-Christians struggle with the fact there are many aspects of this life that simply are unjust, that don't work out, that seem unfair, that seem wrong in some respect or other. Wrong by the standards of right and wrong, or just painfully difficult, right? Sicknesses, death, and so on. God knows about this. And people struggle, you know, how can there be a God? It's partly answered, not simply now, because there's a lot of answers we don't have now, but in the future. But you can see some actions of God rectifying injustices, even within history. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he was a proud king. You may remember the story in Daniel 4 where he's congratulating himself on his great power and might, and then God judges him that he's made into a madman for some years until he recognizes the greatness of God. Communism in its heyday, I grew up with the Cold War, pretty much. And, you know, you have to be about my age or older to remember that. And I can remember thinking, this is going to go on forever. I couldn't imagine, humanly speaking, other than the second coming of Christ, I couldn't imagine an end to the Soviet Union. It looked like it was impregnable. Where is it now? Well, they still have problems. But the fact is, that was judged in history. And God brought an end to what was an evil system. Humanism in this country, it disturbs me greatly. I don't want to become just merely political, but I know many of us are disturbed, not only me, by the continuation of abortion. It's something like 40 million lives lost, innocent human lives, over the course of the 30, 40 years that we have had virtually abortion on demand. There's very little that's comparable to that. In Nazi Germany, you think about this, there was a slaughter of the Jews, but it was largely hidden from the German people. I mean, there were rumors, and Jews disappeared, who were neighbors and so on, but it was largely hidden. This is not hidden. The press not only will tell you what's happening, but approves it. So in some sense, we are in a worse kind of situation in terms of the condemnation of God. And I don't believe that that is going to continue forever. I don't know how long it will last, right? And it may be that Christ is going to come soon and bring an end to this whole thing. But I don't think it can last, even if Christ tarries. God brings his judgments, and we are going to see, not, I can't promise it's going to be soon, but eventually, the whole system that is supporting the evil of abortion is going to be brought to an end. So my point is that though there may be judgments in history, that pales beside the final judgment, that is, this judgment at the second coming, because it's a judgment of all the previous times, right? No matter what happens, you can say, well, the Soviet Union was judged and communism, in a sense, kind of came to an end. But does that rectify all the people that died or suffered? In the meantime, there were millions of people that died either starvation because of the collectivization of the farms or that died in prison camps. Is that rectified? Well, mere judgment in history doesn't do that. The final judgment speaks to all previous times, and it deals with every single wrong ever committed. And it's a way of saying no one gets away with anything ever. Now, there's a negative side to that because you got to apply it to yourself. It's saying, I'm not going to get away with anything. Which is a terrifying thing if you don't have Christ, right, as a refuge, as an answer to that prospect of judgment. But it's comforting when you think of it, because each of us, and I'm speaking now partly to non-Christians who are your friends, each of us has a sense of justice built in because we're made in the image of God. And so people do groan over the fact that wrongs have been done to them. Wrongs have been done to their friends. Nothing seems to be happening. There seems to be no retribution. What is the world like that, you know, things can go on like this? Well, there is an answer. Every single wrong, and it's the most intense judgment of all. And I believe the seriousness of this judgment is displayed above all in the cross of Christ. God is serious about dealing with evil. Completely serious. And you see that above all, he was willing to sacrifice his own son to deal with evil. If he's willing to do that, he's not going to stop. He will deal with every single evil that has happened in the course of history. And in a way, that's, as I say, in a way that's terrifying, right? If you don't have a refuge in Christ. But in a way, it's deeply comforting, saying this deep unsatisfaction that we have, that even non-Christians have, there is an answer, and it's in God himself. The second thing I'm looking then, saying the last judgment looks back at the past and it will rectify, it will dig up and deal with every single wrong in the course of history. The second thing is it's a public display of righteousness and of truth. You see that particularly in verse 12 where it's this books are opened. Well, that's a picture. It's a visionary picture of the fact that God knows everything. But the books being open means that there's a public display, and people, you know, are sometimes worry a lot about, well, my whole life is going to run like a film, and everybody's going to see all the dirty stuff out of my life, and I'll be so deeply embarrassed. I'm not sure it's going to amount to that kind of thing, but the point is that there is a making public of things that are now concealed. And with that, the thing is, if you're worried about yourself, forget it, because our reputation is not the thing that is at stake here. It's God's reputation. It's God's vindication that you ought to be looking for. And then you say, well, it's trivial. I ought not to worry about my own sins being displayed, and of course they're covered in Christ, right? So for Christians, there ought not to be a worry on that score. But what I think we should look forward to is not simply our own personal escaping of judgment, but the fact that God's own presence is displayed, and there's a display of judgment on the persons. And this public character of it means, I think it's a visionary equivalent of Romans 3:19. Romans 3:19 says every mouth will be stopped, meaning that people won't have anything to say in self-defense against the judgment. And that's, I take it, is not simply, you know, that we'll have duct tape over your mouth. You want to say something, but you will be physically prohibited from saying it. No, I think what happens is that we're made in the image of God. We've perverted that image by sin. But there's aspects of that image that still remains. And at the judgment, it will be manifest not only to the world and to angels that God's judgment is just, but it will be manifest to the people who are judged. They won't have anything to say in self-defense because their own hearts will have convicted them. If you think about that, that is, to me, that is one of the most appalling aspects of judgment, if you have to bear it yourself. I mean, it's something that, again, a Christian, if you believe in Christ, you should rejoice, Christ has delivered me from that. Because in this life, and we ourselves, you know, if you're honest with yourself, in this life, you yourself are prone to make excuses. Well, you know, I wanted to do it for this reason, you know, right? You take refuge, and there's always an excuse for sin. We used to tell our boys when they were growing up, there's always an excuse for sin. Doesn't mean it isn't sin, it's a sin. That's the nature of the thing, right? That we can come up with these excuses, and we paper it over. And non-Christians do the same thing. Now, Christian, you're in part delivered that, because God has promised forgiveness, then there's freedom to go and say, yeah, I really did rebel against you, and it was pretty horrible. And I'm willing to admit that, more so than before, let's hope, right? More so because I know that there's forgiveness there. But my point is, the last judgment, all that excuse-making is going to be stripped away. And people will be exposed. And Hebrews 4 talks about that too, the exposed to the searching character of the Word of God. But I believe it's going to happen to non-Christians. Every mouth will be stopped then, in the sense of nobody will able to say anything in self-defense. And I think of these, you know, there's these cartoons and flippant stories sometimes of of saying, well, you know, if God does thus and such in judgment, then I'll complain thus and thus and thus. And people are always making up their own excuses at the last judgment and saying, no, you know, it won't work. You really will be so exposed, and your own heart will be so exposed and will testify against you that you'll be torn apart by it. Because you will be against yourself. So I believe it's an appalling aspect of judgment, but it also is saying that justice will be displayed in such a way that we won't have any doubts, right? Because nowadays people say, well, what about the heathen who have never heard? What about this? What about that, right? There's all these things that are unresolved. And they're going to remain unresolved. A good many of them are going to remain unresolved simply because we're not God, right? We don't know all the stuff. We don't know what he's going to do with all these African people who haven't heard the gospel. Though, by the way, it's becoming less and less true. Africa is becoming Christian. But it used to be, you know, one of the things that people brought up of, you know, what about the poor heathen? Well, God is a just God. I believe that. And that is the bottom line, in effect, for any kind of objection like that of saying, I don't need to play God. I don't need to give a final explanation of why things are being done. Because there will be a satisfactory display of God's justice in that time. And again, that should be something that we look forward to with satisfaction, of saying things are going to be resolved in an incredibly good way, not simply in an external world that's transformed, but internally of these struggles and these doubts and these problems of why does God do this and this and this. All that is going to be resolved. The third thing is looking forward. That is, if you're standing at the point of last judgment, looking forward, what good does the looking forward do? Okay, well, the next one is about the future, right? What does this apply for the future? The picture that Revelation presents us is one where evil is completely abolished, where it's completely removed from the new world. The new heaven and the new earth is pure, and you have these various kinds of images to use. Fire, for instance, burning up, right? Or the crushing out of evil, or the purification. Revelation 21, 27. That's worth looking at. 21, 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's one of many pieces in this vision of the new heaven and the new earth that are giving a guarantee there will be perfect and lasting purity. And I haven't got the thing to go. That's all right. We'll talk about it. Now, my point is that evil will never return, right? That you've got a world that's not only pure. Well, you could say, you know, wasn't the world pure when Adam and Eve were first created? Yes, it was, although Satan entered in. But there'll be no more of that falling away, or even the possibility of falling away. So partly the last judgment is a guarantee that God is going to search out every source of evil and every source of sin and cleanse the world permanently of that. And that his work will be thorough, that there'll be nothing left that can contaminate the new world. Okay, let's talk about that new world then. And have we got anything yet? No. Okay, well, I can best illustrate this with a story. It goes back to when my boys were just 8 to 10 in that area, and they asked, "Are there going to be any animals in heaven?" And have we got? Yeah. Okay. So, okay, well, now we got this. I'll catch you up, all right? So this is purity of the consummation that's guaranteed by these images of destroying evil, and there's a certainty that it's going to happen. That's a glorious aspect of it. And now the triumph is complete, right? The whole of the heavens and earth, there's a full intensity of renewal that guarantees every aspect of evil is sought out. And it's perfectly planned by an all-wise God. It's a gloriously beautiful new world. So there's great motivation looking forward to this. Now I come to this area. Are there animals in heaven? They should have said, are there animals in the new heaven and the new earth? Because the earth is included. Heaven is where you go when you die before Christ returns, okay? But then Christ's return, the earth is renewed as well. It's an important fact because it means that materiality, the materiality of this earth is not the problem. It's sin that's the problem. So they should have said new heaven and earth, but I knew what they meant. So they said, will there be animals in heaven? And I thought about lying down with the lamb and that imagery. But I thought to myself, you know, if I gave them that, I wouldn't be sure in my own mind, because that may be primarily a metaphor for peace among human beings, right? So it may be a pictorial way of talking about that. Am I really being given a guarantee that there will be lions and lambs in the literal sense in the new world? Maybe there will be. I don't want to lean on that verse if that's not what it means. But then I thought about, you know, what are they after? Because we have squirrels and birds in our backyard, and they are fascinated, as you know, children will be. They're fascinated by animals. Or you go to the zoo, and they're even more fascinated with the weird kinds of animals that they see there. And they told me at one point, "Daddy would like to pet the squirrels," and I had to say, "No, they're wild. You know, you can't. And if we captured one, even he would just be totally disoriented and fearful. It wouldn't be a pleasant thing for him." So I had to explain the way in which they're attracted to these animals, and yet they can't love them to the degree that they want to. But they're fascinated because why? Because the animals, they're funny, they're interesting. They do these weird and interesting things. And I thought what they're seeing there is part of the blessing of God. And I sometimes wonder whether God gave us monkeys so we could laugh at ourselves, you know. And he gave us fireflies just for children because they're slow. They're really slow when they fly, you know, so you can catch them. And then they have the lights so that the children can enjoy them at twilight. So, you know, you can think about all those blessings that God has given in the fascination that the children felt for the animals. And so I thought, when they're asking, are there animals in heaven? They're really asking, the question behind the question is, when I get to the new world, will there be an empty place in my heart? Because I'll remember those squirrels and I think, you know, I can never have those again, right? Or I'll remember my pet dog, maybe, and I'll never have that dog again. And there'll be sort of, it'll be a good world, but will there still be this lack? Will there still be this empty place of all the things that I experienced before that are no longer there? And I thought to myself, but what they're experiencing here is a blessing from God. What they have in those squirrels and the birds is a few drops of the goodness and of the wonder and of the wisdom of what God has in his own character. So when they come to the new heavens and the new earth, then it's as if they're plunging into the river itself. They've got not just a few drops, they've got God himself and everything and all the fullness of blessing that is in God. So I said, yes, there are animals in heaven. Not because I can calculate, right, exactly how God is going to do it. because I think I do have an absolute guarantee there won't be any missing holes. There won't. To have God himself, and doubtless the way God expresses his blessing in a whole world that he creates, to have that is to have everything you need. Now, I want to talk about one other thing, at least one other thing. Materiality in the consummation, and I mentioned it a little bit earlier, because I think sometimes as Christians, our pictures of for the future are governed actually too much by what the theologians call the intermediate state. The intermediate state is the state after your body dies and before Christ comes. It's intermediate because it's in between, right? And you will be, if you belong to Christ, you will be consciously present, enjoying the presence of Christ in heaven during that time. But your body will not be functional, right? Your body will be in the grave. That intermediate state is not the final goal. The final goal is the resurrection. And look at 1 Corinthians 15, look at 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll see there's a resurrection of the body that's promised, and a new heaven and a new earth, with my emphasis on the earth now. Think of Christ's resurrection. When he was resurrected, he appeared to the disciples. His body could be handled. He ate a piece of broiled fish. That's in Luke 24. It really is there. He ate a piece of broiled fish. That's saying that he had a body of flesh and blood. Now, transformed, and there are mysteries about it, but it wasn't ethereal. It wasn't a ghost that you could stick your hand through, right, and there'd be nothing there. You and I are to have bodies, according to Scripture itself, we're to have bodies after the pattern of his own resurrection body. And that's to say that materiality, this kind of thing, is not bad. God created it, right? Sin is bad. Sin will be taken out of the picture. Your body will be transformed so that it won't be subject to decay, won't be subject to death, right? There's a mystery about exactly what God is going to do. And Jesus' own body in his resurrection was transformed, but you could see the nail prints. So there was still a continuity with the body that he had before his resurrection. So my point then is, if we reason this way, there, it's clear from Scripture that Christ's resurrection body had flesh and bones. And he says, actually, a spirit, that is, a ghost, doesn't have flesh and blood bones as you see that I have. So he does explicitly address that. He's the pattern for our resurrection. And our resurrection is actually, according to Romans 8, the pattern for a whole new creation, for a new heaven and a new earth. And that means that the new earth has a physical aspect, just as Christ's resurrection body has a physical aspect, though it's transformed, right? And that, I think, addresses a picture that sometimes arises in people's minds, that when God makes the new heaven and new earth, he'll just discard the old heaven and earth as if, you know, that goes into the garbage. Well, you're not going into the garbage if you believe in Christ. Your body is not going into the garbage. The tomb was empty, remember? Right? God just said, well, I don't like the old body. I'll just leave that in the tomb and make a new body for Christ. He didn't do that. There is this element of continuity that I think is important. I generalize that then to the world itself and to say it'll be like a new Eden. It will be a transfiguration, a transformation of this earth, but still will pick up the things that God has made in the process of transformation. And, you know, when we hear about the language of new heavens and the new earth, we think entirely new, no relation to the old. But that terminology actually comes out of Isaiah 65. And Isaiah 65, 17 and following actually describe a situation that sounds a lot like our present heaven and earth, but better, but transformed, okay? And Christ's resurrection body, of course, is the ultimate proof. And if you think about it, the promise of salvation makes no sense unless it's you that are saved. not just somebody that looks like you or somebody that's given the same name. It has to be you. Now, sure, there's got to be transformation, right? Sin has to be eliminated, and that can be a painful process in this life. But it really is you who are saved, and that's important, right? And 2 Peter 3:10 talks about everything being burned up by fire, and people think that means discarding. Well, it could take in an isolation, I suppose. But when you compare it with these other verses and principles, I think it must mean purification, right? That the fire can consume and destroy, and it will destroy what is evil, but it's a purification of this. So I like to say the New Jerusalem is Philadelphia. And if you go down to the inner city, that may be a shocking thing, but it's Philadelphia renewed, Philadelphia transformed. No graffiti, no drugs, right? No refuse on the streets, no evil people anymore. But still, with continuity with what we know in this life. I do want to say the heart of God's promises is his own love for his people. It isn't so much a question, well, how is this going to work out physically, right? Will the chemistry or the physics of the new world be different from now? I don't know. I don't think it really matters very much. What does matter is God's commitment to you through Christ, right? And so it means that it's going to be better than you can calculate. And I think sometimes there are people who attempt to do the calculation beforehand, saying, well, this is how God's going to work it out, you know, and will there be some kind of new strange physics that makes our bodies not subject to decay? You can't calculate that. God will do it. I think we're called on to have faith in that context. But I think what I want to say about that is that it's not only the greatness of God in his wisdom, but it's that wisdom and love that you see displayed in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. That it's incalculable. Nobody predicted what God did beforehand in the first coming of Christ. It was so much grander than what people thought. To give his own son. But in that giving of his own son, surrendering him for us all, how can he not then with him give us all things? That's from Romans 8. That's also the guarantee that God is going to do what he's promised. He's absolutely committed to it. Right? And his commitment is demonstrated in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. You can bank on it. It's going to happen. I don't know how long. And you and I are called on to have patience, right? During a time when there's still injustice, there's still suffering, there's still pain, there's still death, all of those things. Hang on. Hang on to those promises of God, because it's going to come. And it will be immeasurably better than what you can calculate. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your promises are beyond what we could calculate. And we thank you that you've already demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we pray that we may be loyal to you as you have proved yourself. Loyal to Christ in his resurrection, and then loyal to all those that you welcome into reconciliation with you through Christ. And so we pray that this hope, which is sure, may animate us and may cause to fall away all those tawdry substitutes that the devil attempts to entice us with. And we pray also that your gospel may draw many others into allegiance to Christ in preparation for that coming day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.